If you have your Bibles, let's open them up. Yes, praise the Lord. Open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 16, and let's pray and ask God just to bless our time in His Word. What a wonderful time just feasting in the Word and letting God plant seeds in our heart is going to be tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Beautiful golden seeds, Lord, that will now be planted in our hearts as we just settle in to just hear Your voice, God, to speak to us. And I pray that it truly would be Your voice that we hear. Lord, again, You know exactly what everyone in here needs to hear tonight. You know every bit of ministry that needs to take place, every heart, every issue, and You're here now in power and by Your Spirit to meet them all in fullness. So, Lord, we give You the glory. We look forward to, again, what You're going to show us through Your Word tonight. And we thank You, Lord, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into chapter 16, we jump into stewardship. You know, it's interesting, as I've been studying this and thinking about this, you know, every time you go through the Bible, you guys know that, and come to a different place, you read it over and over, God ministers to you in a new way, and God's been ministering to me, and I guess in just deeper understandings of stewardship. And I've always known in my mind and heart, I think you guys would agree, you know, we've always known everything belongs to the Lord. We all know that. We're Christians. He gave it all. He made it all. We know that. But there's knowing it and it really sinking into your heart are two very different things. And I was meditating about this and thinking, you know, why is it, Lord, you know, that You have us give? What is it with the tithe or in giving? Why does God do that? Now, it's interesting. You think about it. First of all, here's the first thing, question I want to ask us. Does God need our money? I mean, absolutely not. If nobody in this room ever gave another penny to heaven, two things would happen. God would be fine and you would just miss out on some reward. But God, again, doesn't need our money. I'm thinking, okay, why did You set it up this way? Lord, if You don't need our money and there's no need for that, you know, and we've all seen the abuses of those who, you know, in the church, so it's all about money and they beg for money. You know, it's one of the things, if you've been coming to Calvary any length of time and we come to a topic like stewardship, it's very easy to talk about because in the 28 years we've been here, we've never taken up an offering. And I'm not saying that those who do are wrong. I've said that to you. I don't think it's wrong to take up an offering. And we're not going to take one up tonight, don't worry. What are you getting at, Pastor Mark? Where are we headed? We just trust in God. You know, you're big boys and girls, and you guys know the Word. We leave that between you and God. And all that'll be sorted out in the kingdom and reward or lack thereof, and whether we're a part or not a part and all that. But as I was meditating, Lord, why is it, you know, You don't need a single penny from me. Well, who's it for? And I know this is true, but it really hit me more than ever. It's for us. We don't give for God or for the church or anything. Our giving is for our sake. The reason being is God is saying, I want you to learn as My kids to be thankful and appreciative and to realize that everything is Mine, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to do with it as you want, but I'm going to let you know My will. And My will is that You give Me the first fruits. Now let's watch and see what happens. And it's amazing. I think for some of us, it happens early on where we kind of catch on to the way it works and we see the blessing of it. And for others of us, we go a lifetime and never really get involved. And we're still His kids. We're in the kingdom. We're going to be saved. Nobody's going to be judged based on what they gave or didn't give. But when we begin to really understand, we're simply stewards. It's all His. And He wants to see, Mark, how are you going to manage My stuff? Changes everything. That's what we get into here in chapter 16, stewardship. He's going to give them a parable of a picture of what it is with Him and us and what He gives. He gives us all different things, you know, we all have different amounts of whatever and whatever we can have to give back to the Lord. And there's a whole gambit of it. It's not limited to financial. We know that. It's time. It's heart. Serving. It's everything. But being a good steward, and He wants us to realize that God wants us to learn to be good stewards of His stuff and to realize that everything belongs to Him, but one day, if we show ourselves faithful in His stuff, He'll actually give us some of our own. You know, I've shared this before, but it's such a lesson. Dads and moms, we know this lesson. Dads, you think about it, I think four little girls, you know, and you come to Mother's Day or come to Christmas or come to birthday when they're little, and so you want them to get something for, you know, mom, and so here's some money. Now go get your mom something. And they go and buy a gift with the money you gave them, and then what do they say? Mom, look what I got you. And really, they didn't really get her anything. Really, I did. But I'm letting them have that money that I gave them so they can you know, enjoy that. Enjoy that sense of being a part. That's all finances are in this world, guys. That's all health is. That's all time is. It's all serving is. It's God basically, excuse me. I do that each time it's there, because if I don't, I'll knock it off during the teaching. And everybody's going to, what just happened? So, but God gives us everything we have. Everything you have right now in this room, everything you have, God gave it to you. And then he's going to go, now, let's see what you do with it. And so God wants us to know that. Listen to what he says, chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. That is somebody who watches. The steward would watch over everything that the person had. They would just take care of all their belongings, everything. And you needed somebody you really trusted. By the way, note this. There's a point here. If whoever you made steward over your household, if you were wealthy, or maybe you, these professional football players or musicians that make piles of money and they get somebody to manage their money, how many stories have we heard where they squandered all their money away? You want to find someone that's going to be, that you can trust, that's going to be faithful what you give them so that you don't go broke and your money's not all squandered. So whoever the steward was, he expected the steward to be faithful with his belongings. And an accusation was brought to the owner, the master, that this man was wasting the owner's goods. He's not being a good steward with what you gave him. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. That is, bring out the books. I want to see what you've been doing. Let me see the records. Let me see what's happening here with what I've given you. And again, the guy knows he's busted. And he already knows he's busted. He'd already told him, you can't be a steward anymore. And the steward said within himself, well, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. Maybe he was too old or something. We don't know. He says, I'm ashamed to beg. I mean, I've been serving this wealthy master for all this time. I'm not going to go to the streets now and beg. I have resolved what I'll do, that when I'm put out of stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. In other words, I'm going to take I've still got some ability here to use what I have. My time hasn't run out yet. So I'm going to use it wisely so that when my master takes it all away from me, then I'll make some friends with it. That's going to be the main theme of this. He's saying, you know what? Whatever time you have left with your stewardship, use it wisely, because time's running out. It'll be the last time you can ever invest in the things of the kingdom. You think about it. Once we get to heaven, you won't be, they're not going to be, God's not going to be taking up an offering. This is it. This is our moment in eternity to be a part of the work of God. And so the point he's showing and making is, I'm going to invest it wisely now. And again, the principle here is going to be wise investing with unrighteous mammon, unrighteous money, so to speak, so that I can have a future. And he's going to make it a spiritual future. It's going to be the ultimate culmination of this. But he's using an earthly picture here. If I take care of all these people that I have that owe my master money, then they're going to help me get a job afterwards and maybe take care of me, let me stay with them until I get my feet on the ground type idea, being wise with the money. Look what it says in verse 5. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first one, how much do you owe my master? And he said, well, 100 measures of oil. And he said, well, take your bill and write down quickly, write 50. So again, this would have been olive oil, again, very valuable in that day. Write down 50. So, wow, that's a pretty good break. I mean, you owe him, 100, you cut it in half. I'm sure this guy was happy. That guy's going to really be his friend by the time this is done. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? That is to his master. And he said, well, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill out and write 80. And I don't know why he didn't do 50 on that one, but he did 80 on that one. But again, both of these men are very happy with this steward that's about to lose his job. So the master commended the unjust steward. Now, notice this. He's not going to commend the unjust steward because he dealt unjustly. He's not saying, look, use your money in crooked ways to make more. That's not what he's saying. Or to have your future secure. He's saying, you took what you had and you invested it as wisely as you could to plan for the future. And the idea here, he's using a physical example of planning for the future, but the principle we're going to see here is planning for the spiritual future. What are we sending up ahead? It's been said you can't take it with you, but you can send it up ahead, first. You can send it on ahead. So are we investing in heaven for that reward eternally, or are we simply putting everything down here and doing everything we can with it here, and then one day we die and that's it? Again, think about it. Honestly, that's usually where our focus is, and I get that. We're humans. We live here. But if we can shift our mindset a little bit and realize what we're investing in, we need to start looking toward the eternal and what our investment is, because that's going to last forever. You think about some of these people right now that are extremely wealthy. When they die, it's like done. He's going to get to that in just a moment when he gets to the rich man and Lazarus. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, that he used wisdom with the finances that he had. For the sons of this world, that is the unbeliever, are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Again, because they're so focused on money, they think it through, and they're wiser with their investments and wiser with their money than believers are in general. That's not true across the board, but in general, you know, again, because their focus is that. Now, our focus should not be money. Again, the Lord's not making that point, but he's saying we need to be more aware of what God has put into our hands stewardship-wise so we can invest in the kingdom for the future. He says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. So use money. Mammon is another term for money. Use your money to make friends that when you fail, just like the steward is failing, they may receive you in an everlasting home. Notice he shifts it now from the physical realm to the spiritual. He reveals what the real point of this. The real point is invest in eternity. That's where our investments need to be. And look at this. This is so true. He says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust also in much. You'll find this principle to be true, and you've probably seen this in people's lives, and you've seen this in your life if you've been faithful in the small things. You know, maybe you started out with nothing, and you know, you were very a good steward with your money and the way you invested and your whole life, you lined it up well, and then God blessed your life, and now suddenly you're in a place where you have a lot more than you had to begin with, but you're just as frugal. You know, again, we need to be generous, we need to be giving, and that's not to be the hard businessman that's stingy, is not the point, but if we're wise with a little bit, we'll be wise with a lot. And if you see the person that can take a small amount and be faithful with it, then you give them a large amount, they're going to be faithful as well. But if they can't be faithful in a small amount, they're never going to be faithful with a lot. And that's why you see oftentimes these people that win the lottery, and they win like a gazillion dollars in the lottery, and you hear about them in like 5 years, they're broke. What did you do with all those millions in 5, 6, 7 years? What happened? Not being wise, because they hadn't learned to be faithful in the small. When they got the large, they just went crazy. And so, again, doesn't mean that you can't enjoy the blessings that God gives. It's just using wisdom and good stewardship in the midst of it. He says, therefore, if you've not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? He's saying, look, earthly money is nothing compared to true riches. True riches are speaking of the things in the spirit. And if you can't be faithful in things of the world, why would God give you an anointing to teach his word? Why would God give you an anointing to lead worship? Why would God give you an anointing to do any ministry? The things that really matter in this world that are going to last forever, why would God give that to you when you can't even handle a dollar? So it's this principle is, learn how to handle the physical realm faithfully, and God says, then the spiritual realm will be blessed. He said, if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, that is, if you're not faithful in God's belongings, then who will give you what's your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, again, he's talking with the Pharisees are all standing around, and they loved money. These were the guys that were the wealthiest people in Israel. They lived for money. They exalted money. They actually even taught and said, hey, the more money you have, it shows that you're being more faithful to God. So, you know, you're being, because you're such a good, you know, follower of God, that God's blessing you and giving you all these finances. So they would say that one of the signs of being godly is that you're getting richer and richer and richer. And so when Jesus says this to them, it's like insulting their very teaching, not only kind of exposing their wealth that they're using in wrong ways, but also their teaching, where they're saying the fact that we have all this money is because we're being so faithful, and so God is blessing us. So they get really mad about this. And notice the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. It literally means turned up the nose. You ever see people do that? You know, this whole attitude, you know, that I'm so much better than you. And Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. That is, they were telling people the reason we're rich is because God is blessing us. He said, you're justifying yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. And that is, your hearts are truly wicked. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What a verse that is. Truly, you know, so many of the things that the world esteems, how wonderful this person was, or how wonderful that book is, or that show is, and when you look at it, it's an abomination oftentimes to God. I remember, you know, you get involved in higher education, and whatever the case might be, universities or this kind of thing, and they have what they, you know, the classics. And a lot of the classics are great, don't get me wrong. Some of them are great, wonderful. But a lot of what the world calls classics are an abomination to God. And yet the world exalts them. Oh, these are the, everyone needs to read that. I was like, really? I kind of wish I hadn't. But it's a classic. Well, to who? To Satan or God? Now, you don't say that out loud, but God's kingdom is reverse of what this kingdom's is. And then he goes into verse 16, kind of interesting as he talks about the shifts gears here, really, in one way kind of seems like out of place, but it'll make sense once we go further. And he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Now, that's interesting, guys. That's an underliner, because oftentimes you hear people say, I'm a modern day prophet, or this church has the prophets, the modern day prophets that lead the church, etc. There are no modern day prophets. Jesus here said, there are no modern day prophets. The prophets were until who? John the Baptist. What Jesus is saying is the very last biblical prophet was John the Baptist. He's the last one. So does that mean there's not a gift of prophecy? We've covered this. Yes, there is a gift of prophecy, but it's very different than someone who claims to be a biblical prophet of God, because now the Spirit lives within us. We no longer need individuals that God speaks to for the church or for the nation, etc. We now have the Spirit of God speaking to all of us, even as right now God is speaking to our hearts by his word. And so this is something that has passed away with John. He says, since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. So again, now we have the Spirit of God, and those who press into God can press in on their own. And he says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. That is, God says all of his words are going to come to pass. And so far it has, which means every bit of it will in the future, which, by the way, when you look at prophecy, that means that everything still yet future prophetically is going to happen. He said, not a bit of it can fail. It's all going to come to pass. And we can be sure of that because everything up till now has come to pass. So we can rest in that. And then this, again, a verse that seems almost out of place. But again, I'll explain after he says it here. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery, again, as well, is what he means. Why would he throw the verse in about adultery right here? You got to remember, the Pharisees are now around him, deriding him. They're mocking him. They're attacking him. The two main things the Pharisees were known for was money and women. Well, three, pride. He deals with two of the three, money, women, and pride. But money and women was a big deal because they had their incredible wealth and riches. And they would just divorce their wives one after another, because they just wanted all these different women that they wanted to be with. And so they were known for that. I mean, multiple women they would have, you know, just over and over and over. And you could just, for any reason, they had different teachings by different rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, and one was conservative, one was more liberal, and they would take the more liberal side and say, no matter what your wife does, if she does something you don't like, pretty much, you can divorce her. And if you find someone that's cuter, you can marry them, and this kind of thing. So it just was never ending. So he's rebuking them, saying, look, all you're doing is living for money and women, and you're supposedly presenting yourself as the leaders of the nation. And it's an abomination. So this would have been, he mentions this here just to cut right to their heart and to call them out. Say the very thing you're focusing on is what's going to keep you from the kingdom of God. And now he shares with them a situation here about a rich man, may have been a rich man they knew, and Lazarus. And it's interesting, he's going to use a man by the name of Lazarus. This is not the same Lazarus as Mary, Martha, and Lazarus fame. But it is interesting because we're going to see a Lazarus that dies and goes to paradise. And we're going to see a mention of a resurrection of someone to go back for the rich man's family. And it is interesting because the Lazarus actually did resurrect, but this is a different Lazarus, and we'll kind of let it unfold. Now, also, before we get into this, this is not a parable. Some of your Bible headings might say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That is not in the scripture. That is the editor putting notes in because some think that it is. But we know that it's not a parable because in all the parables, he never uses a person's name. The parable is always a man went into a field. A person did this. Someone did that. Once he uses a name, he's actually invoked the name of a real being. And so the Lord would never do that unless there was a real being, someone really named Lazarus. And probably, it's very likely they knew who this Lazarus was. It's very likely that the rich men might have been one of the Pharisees, and they all knew that one of the Pharisees had a beggar named Lazarus that was at his house. And so the Lord is kind of just laying this out there so that they'll know what's going on. You're also going to see that he doesn't name who the rich man is. I don't think that was necessarily to keep things from getting more heated. But it's interesting, we're going to see both of them die, the rich man and Lazarus, and we're going to see a lot of interesting things here behind the spiritual veil here that are going to be very interesting, further insights that are going to be very, very interesting as we get into this. But it's interesting, why did he mention Lazarus, but he didn't mention the rich man's name? Because the Bible says the name of the unrighteous will be forever forgotten. Isn't that interesting? So he doesn't even mention the name of the rich man because his name will be forever forgotten. But Lazarus, his name will be forever remembered because he's a child of God, even as your name will be. And so let's get into it. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, guys, inside the meaning of these words, this guy was mega millionaire, is the way we say it. He literally had the finest of the finest hors d'oeuvres and food every single day. The fact that he wore purple, typically only royalty wore purple because purple was so expensive in that day. That's why they would refer to the Caesars as, they would say, and the next Caesar came along and he took on the purple. And you know, if you hear historic, you read history of Rome and them, they'll talk about, and this family headed into the purple. You're like, what are they talking about? He took on the purple. They headed into the when you said the purple in that day, everyone in that day knew that meant the royalty. Only the wealthiest of the earth. And why? Because the only known way to get purple in that day was from a snail found in the ocean that you had to dive down and find and get. And they didn't have oxygen tanks. You'd have to find where the snails were. They were not always easy to find. You would have to have special teams of divers who would go down and gather them. And with each snail, get this, with each snail you had one drop of purple. So if you got 5,000 snails after working for a month or something with all this team that was down there, you'd have 5,000 bloop, 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 bloop. Try to make a garment. You see how valuable those garments would be? The amount of drops of those snails to make garments, it was just, I mean, astronomical. I mean, it's like trying to buy beef jerky. And so... And so he says, he fared sumptuously in purple, but there was a certain beggar, now we get his name because he's a brother, named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now what they would do in that day is they would take their bread, the soft bread, and it was their napkin. So when they ate and they were done, they literally would take a piece of their bread that was left over and they would use it as a napkin to wipe their hands off and they'd throw it to the dogs or that kind of thing, to the trash. And so what this man would do, he knew that every day there was going to be food there at this rich man's house. And so he would go there, and because he was out there, he would wait until they would finish their meal, wipe their hands, and he was basically eating their napkins. It's probably the best way to say that. But at least it was bread. Their hands had been wiped on it. It would have their germs. You didn't care if you're starving to death. So this is the way he would get his food. And this is sad, but moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It's just such a pathetic scene here of Lazarus. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, this is where we start getting into some kind of behind-the-scenes spiritual insight into the next realm. Pretty amazing here that the Lord kind of gives us this view into the next realm about what it's like. It's a little bit different now with heaven, and we'll talk about that. But we see here that when the believer dies, the angels are there, at least in this case, to carry him to Abraham. And it's called Abraham's bosom. That is where Abraham was. The bosom, you know, Abraham was in a place, and all those who had died up to this point were in a place. Now he dies, and he's carried to that place. Now, was this place heaven? Not yet. And let me explain why. If the Bible says that no one could go to heaven until Jesus died on the cross, because he was the door to heaven. It was by his blood that the door to heaven was opened. And now we can go. And the Bible says, now if we die now, so what happens when we die now? Corinthians tells us we go right into the presence of the Lord. We go right into the kingdom of heaven. Because to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. So we leave these bodies and we go right into the presence of the Lord in the kingdom. It wasn't that way prior to the cross. So where did they go prior to the cross? Well, now we know from here and Ephesians and other places, there was this supernatural, I guess we'll call it a supernatural paradise that's in the heart of the earth. And that's where everyone went. How do we know that? Well, again, Jesus, when he died, he said he descended where? To the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then Ephesians tells us in chapter 4, he took the believers from there and came back up, led captivity captive. And then it says he ascended back up to heaven where they went to heaven with him, because now he'd opened the door to heaven. So there was this supernatural place that was a paradise. The Bible describes it. We'll see in a moment. Jesus describes it as Abraham's bosom. It was we know that it's paradise because remember the man that was on the cross with the Lord, and he gave his life to the Lord, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, today you'll be with me where? in paradise. Were they going to heaven? No. Jesus didn't ascend until 40 days later, remember, after he resurrected. So where was this paradise? Well, Jesus is showing us. And Ephesians tells us he descended, and Jesus said himself, I'm descending to the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Hebrews and Ephesians says he went down there and preached the gospel. He apparently showed up there in paradise, this supernatural paradise. How could there be paradise in the center of the earth? Well, he's God. So relax on that one. And he goes in there and goes, the Messiah that you're waiting on, you know, the promised Messiah, you didn't know who it was, but you believed in him. Yep, I am he. Wow. Can you imagine the roar of celebration that was going on there in paradise, and there, and when the Lord was down there, and he spent 3 days with them. You know, it's like, can we go now? Can we go now? It's like, no, I got three more days. I got 3 days, because I have to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, and then we're going to go back up, and then we're going to be there. And that explains too. Remember when the Lord resurrected? It said some other people resurrected as well and walked into Jerusalem. You see that in Matthew 24, and you kind of freak out and go, "What's that about?" Well, that was some that came back up from paradise. And for some reason, God let them enter their bodies. I guess they died, you know, quick enough where their body was still preserved. And I don't know why God let them do that, but he did. And that's kind of wild. We'll figure out why God let them do that once we get in the kingdom. But it wasn't like The Walking Dead or something, but, you know. So, but the angels carried him to the Lord, to the place the Lord had for him. And, you know, I believe that the angels will carry us to the Lord as well. When we die, I think that there's going to be that escort that's going to go. I don't know if it's every person or all the time. We'll have to wait and see. But oftentimes you hear the stories about people that are passing, believers, and they'll say, do you see them? Do you see them? How many people talk about stories like that? They see the angels in the room. It's almost like they're just kind of waiting, going, okay, we're just here kind of waiting until, you know, you move out. And once you move out, you're going with us. And so we see that the angels carried him, and what a joy that would have been. Suddenly the pain was gone, the hunger was gone, everything was gone. It's joy and this glory as he goes now to Abraham's bosom, this place of paradise. And we'll see that it has more than one compartment here in a minute. The rich man, notice this, also died and was buried. Notice it doesn't talk about any angel escort at all. You know, the angels escorted Lazarus, but the rich man just died and was buried. You know, his soul just apparently fell right in there into this other compartment called Hades that we'll get to here in just a second. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom or there with him. So there's another place down there that is not a good place. It's a place of torment, a place called Hades, and it's where the unbeliever goes when they die. So when Jesus emptied out paradise after he descended the heart of the earth and he brought them all up with him and they went with him back up into heaven, everybody that died prior to that point and since then is still in the heart of the earth in Hades. Think about that. The rich man is still down there right now. He's been there this whole time in torments. And those that die, anyone that dies tonight without the Lord, that's where they'll go. If you're sitting here tonight and you don't know the Lord, God forbid you had a heart attack and suddenly you died, you would immediately just descend right down to this place we're talking about. And once you're there, there's no escape. You can't ever, there's no second chances. It's at that point, it's done. We talked about Sunday, when the grace is done, it's done. And so they go in there, and they're held there. The Bible tells us until the very end of the age of the 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, so what's going to happen is, everyone who dies who doesn't know the Lord goes there now, and they'll be there all the way up through the 1,000-year reign. They're going to stay there for another 1,000 years while we're there celebrating with the Lord in the kingdom. At the end of the 1,000 years, it says that he will call up death and Hades, and they'll come stand before him, and then he will consign them to the lake of fire. So it goes from bad to worse. And so this is why, knowing what the scripture says, Paul said, you know, we've got to share the gospel. You know, we need to compel men to receive Christ. We need to compel people to come into the kingdom, because this is a very dreadful future for those who don't. And again, we're going to see this man who's there, again, is going to do the same thing. He's going to be calling out. But I want you to notice some other things about this. And that is, once they died, they didn't die. Now, I know that's pretty obvious, but we don't die. Saved and unsaved, you keep living. It just depends on where you spend the rest of eternity. So there's no end to any of this. You just keep living. And you go to this place, you still know who you are. You still remember. You still feel. We're going to see he feels the heat of the torment. He remembers what it was like on earth. And again, you know, sin and Lazarus, we'll see that in just a moment. Now, I think when we enter the kingdom, the Bible says those things, for those of us that are saved to enter the kingdom, the Bible says that we'll remember that no more. So I think there does come a time where God will either erase it or make it in such a way that we don't remember and dwell on the things of the earth. You know, I remember that time I embarrassed myself and I have to live with that for a million years. No, we're going to be free from that kind of stuff. But the reality is we're still who we are. We still have our name. We're very aware of everything. We feel. We can communicate. Nothing changes. We just leave these bodies. And so it's terrible and wonderful, depending on where you stand with God. And notice what he says. They can see each other, but they can't get to each other. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now, a couple of things to notice. How hot do you have to get for your tongue to be burning? I don't think I've ever been so hot. I'm like, you know, you know those really, really hot days? It's like, man, my tongue is so hot. I have been to Arizona, actually, and I remember when I moved out to Arizona. You sidetracked me on a story. Since we're talking about Hades, I moved there, and when I moved out there, my air conditioning broke as I was traveling right when I was getting down into Phoenix and getting to the over 100 degree temperature, my air conditioner breaks, right? And I've got to go and try to find a job, and this is before the Lord, you know, and all that. And I've got a suit on going for these interviews while I'm there in Phoenix, and it's like 100 and something degrees, and I have no air conditioning. And I'm a Tennessee boy, right? I mean, I'm like, what, you know, this is like, you know, and people say, yeah, but it's a dry heat. Well, sit in your oven, okay? Let's just sit in... And I pulled up by this guy that was there at the side of the road. I'm just like frustrated, whatever. I pulled up by the side of the road. I'm just dying. I looked up at him. I said, do you live here? He said, yes. I said, why? There's my Arizona story. Now back to the Hades of this story. He said, my tongue is even. I'm just something to cool my tongue. But notice this. He still sees Lazarus as lesser than him and his servant. Isn't that amazing? It didn't humble him. He didn't end up at Hades and go, man, I've been a fool. I was so prideful and arrogant. No, he's still who he was. He's still an arrogant, foolish man. He still thinks that Lazarus is his servant. Excuse me, Lazarus is a king now. You know, the moment we die, everything switches. The moment we die, guys, those that are seen in the world as royalty, if they don't know God, if they do, great. They'll just transfer to different royalty. But for those in the world that are seen as royalty, or maybe, and not even maybe official royalty, but royalty because they're famous or they're this or that, or their money or whatever it is, it just totally inverts immediately. And now you are the one that is super duper wealthy and is a king and has all the riches of the kingdom forever. And they're the ones that now are in torment and suffering. It's horrible and wonderful at the same time, depending on which side you're standing on. But he says, send Lazarus that he may dip this, because he felt the torment, for I'm tormented in this flame. So we see that it is a place of flames. And this is different than hell, because remember, hell is going to be a lake of fire. This is not the lake of fire. And we're also told that no one is in the lake of fire yet. The Bible tells us in Revelation that the first two that'll be thrown into the lake of fire are the false prophet and the Antichrist. They're the first two that'll be thrown in. And then they'll be the only two in there swimming around for 1,000 years. That's it. By themselves. At the end of the 1,000 years, he grabs Satan. Satan is the third one thrown in, it tells us, and then everyone else after the great white throne judgment will be thrown in with them. And so that's kind of the order. So this is not yet hell as we think of hell. This is a holding tank before you go before the judge. Those of you that have been arrested, you know what it's like. You go to a holding tank and you have to wait to go before the judge. There's a probably exclusive club of us in here that know that. But that's how it works. And you wait for your chance the next morning to go stand before the judge, and it's not good. But anyway, what he says here, he said, you know, again, I'm tormented in this flame. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now, here's that reverse, that inversion. He's comforted, and you're tormented. Now understand, the Lord doesn't take pleasure in this. Because as I'm reading this, and the Lord's heart, the Bible says that the Lord desires that none perish. And note this, the Bible says that hell was not created for mankind. Did you know that? The Bible says hell was created for the devil and his angels. And the reason God created this place of torment and a place of liquid fire that they're going to be forever is because they saw heaven. They were there. They were in glory with God. And here's Satan and all the angels. A third of them go with Satan. He said, your accountability level is so high. You knew the glory of God like no one has ever known it unless they've been in my kingdom. And you still turned away. There's a special place for you. It's going to be a lake of fire forever. That was never intended for man. You say, well, then why does man go there? Man goes there because we choose to, not God. We choose to say to his Savior, no, thank you. I don't want to be saved. I don't want your Savior. So I choose to not go. And the only place left, if we don't choose Jesus, the only place left is that lake of fire. That's the only other option. But God didn't send anybody there. We choose to reject his way of salvation. And when we say no to his way of salvation, that's where we're consigned to. So understand, this is not something that the Lord delights in or something that the Lord wants. It's simply something that is chosen by us if we reject the Lord. And that's where it ends up. In verse 26, it says, and besides this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. So they could see each other, but they couldn't get to each other. Can you imagine? You think about it, there's one kind of torment, and that's the physical torment, the emotional torment, the psychological torment of why didn't I choose Christ? There I was sitting at Calvary Chapel on that Wednesday night, and I stubbornly still didn't choose Jesus. And now I sit in this place forever and ever and ever. Why didn't I make the right choice? It's too late now. I can't go back. Can you imagine having that? And having that in your conscience and seeing that, that's one level of torment. But now imagine this. Now you can see them over there in paradise rejoicing in all the blessings that God has given them because they were faithful. It'd be a whole different level of torment. He says, you can't, those who want to pass from here cannot, to you can't, and nor can those pass from there to us. You can't go back and forth. It's too late. The door's closed. And then verse 27, and then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send me into my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, first of all, notice he recognizes what Jesus is saying is they taught that all Jews went to heaven. And so now what Jesus is saying to them, here's a Jew that was very wealthy, and you guys would have said God was blessing because of all the money that he had. He didn't even get in. He's in torment now. So he's letting them know, no, just because you're a child of Abraham does not mean you're going to heaven. That is a genetic child of Abraham. You've got to become a spiritual child of Abraham, even as we do. And so he's letting them know that as well. But then he says, look, this guy, isn't this something? I've got five brothers. Go back. Somebody may, I beg you, send someone there that they may testify to them lest they come to this place. So we see his heart for his brothers. He wants to spare them from coming there. And isn't it interesting? He becomes an evangelist. I think I'll share my faith now. I didn't want to do it when I was on the earth, but I want to share it now. And I wonder how many in Hades now would say, I wish I could go back and share my faith with my family. I wish I could share my faith with everybody I ran into, because now I know reality. I know the truth, and it's too late. I can't do anything about it. See, the good news is we still can. Isn't that good news? Listen, if you're here tonight and don't know the Lord, you can still make a choice tonight to receive the Lord. And I encourage you to do that. Very greatly, I encourage you to do that. Lord doesn't want you going there. I don't want you going there. Nobody wants you going there. And Abraham said to him, look at this. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's what they called the Bible in that day. They called the Bible Moses and the prophets. They oftentimes would say Moses, the writings and the prophets. Or they just say Moses and the prophets. Or they'd say Moses. Or they say the writings. Or they say the prophets. That's how they said the Bible. Modern day language. Here's what he's saying. Please let someone go back and share with them about this terrible place if they don't make the right choice. He said, they've got the Bible. Let them hear that. Guys, we have the Bible today. How many people don't listen to it? Man wrote it. You don't believe that, do you? How many people are going to be filling the halls of Hades who said man wrote it and you don't believe that, do you? And so he said, they've got Bibles. Let them listen to the Bible. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. You mean like if Jesus rises from the dead? How many still don't repent? Does rising from the dead mean somebody's going to repent? It doesn't, does it? No, it's a heart issue. It doesn't matter what miracle someone sees. It's a heart issue. Is your heart hard or is your heart soft? Do you want God or not? And here's my appeal. If you don't want God tonight and you don't know him, at least pray this prayer. God, I don't know what to think about this. And yeah. But okay, if it's real, then make my heart soft and help me want God. At least pray that prayer. Because God will hear that prayer if you pray that. And I believe that God, if you really mean you want to know, then God will begin to soften your heart to where you can receive the Lord. And so he says, if one goes to the dead, they'll repent. But he said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, Neither will they be persuaded that one rises from the dead. Notice, if they won't listen to the Bible study on Wednesday night, Jesus rising from the dead isn't going to reach them. Because it's a heart issue. If they believe one, they'll believe the other. If they don't believe either of them, they won't believe either. So it won't make any difference. They're either going to believe or they're not going to believe. And what's amazing about this to me is, I know this is a different Lazarus here that he talks about, but remember, they knew this. They all knew that Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they knew that he died and resurrected. And so he actually used someone who did die and resurrect, say, oh, you want someone that's going to resurrect? I'll let you see one even with the same name right now in front of you, and let's see what you do. You know what they did? Remember what the Pharisees did when they found out that Lazarus rose from the dead? Some guy goes back and tells them, you're not going to believe this now. He's raising people from the dead. What are we going to do? And they're like, ah, oh, if we don't stop this guy from raising people from the dead, everybody's going to start believing in him. They're going to think he has some kind of power, that he's special. We got to get rid of this guy. We got to kill him. I mean, now, in all fairness, if you're blind, you're blind. See, we can see. When we hear that and we think about that, it blows our mind because we realize, how can you not get it? But remember, before you came to the Lord, did you get it? I didn't. I didn't get it at all. So we can have compassion on those who don't get it because they can't see it. Their eyes are still closed. But we need to pray that God opens their eyes. If you've got those family members and friends that you've been sharing with, and they just won't hear, just start praying. God, open their eyes, soften their hearts. Because first their eyes have to be opened and their hearts have to be softened before they can receive and believe. Now, God will do it if they ask him. And God will do it if we ask him to. And God will let everyone, listen, everyone's going to have an opportunity. The Bible says that no one will have excuse when they stand before the Lord on that day, which means that everyone's going to get an opportunity. Even the person that doesn't hear the gospel, the Bible says that by nature itself and creation, God will reveal himself to them. So nobody is going to have an excuse. Well, I didn't know. I never heard the gospel. I spoke to you out of the creation around you, and you know that I did. And they're going to go, yeah, you did. That's right. I knew there was a God. Okay. All right. Well, okay. Everybody's going to be silenced. There's not going to be anybody that has an excuse that's going to stand up. People are going to stand there and get out of some, win some argument. And so, again, it's an amazing portion of scripture. It's terrible and wonderful at the same time. It should put in us a heart and a desire to want to share our faith with others. But let me say this too. Again, the way that people are reached is through love. It's not through hellfire, damnation. They're not going to hear that. The turn and burn approach typically doesn't work. But what we need to do is, because we know the truth and we know what the future holds for all mankind, then out of love, we need to appeal to them about Jesus and the fact that he died and rose again from the grave. And if we believe in him, put our faith in him, that we can be saved. And anybody here tonight that doesn't know the Lord, if you simply believe that, you can be saved tonight. And I would encourage you, don't leave this place without doing that. I'll give you an opportunity even before we're done here. We got a little bit more time. I want to jump into chapter 17 a little bit, but let's go on. Look what it says. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Now again, he says in another place that they make one of these little ones stumble that believe in me. So again, what the Lord is saying is that if there's anyone, these children that are being led to God and somebody comes in and tries to turn them away from God, he says it would be better for that person that a millstone was hung around their neck and thrown in the sea. This is horrible, but sobering. And if you've seen, again, I encourage you, go home and look up millstones in Israel. Look them up. You'll see them. They're all different sizes, but they're all big and they're extremely heavy. And I mean, it wouldn't be just like a rock that kind of you sank with. This thing would yank you violently down to probably break your neck. As it was pushed off the boat and it was tied to your neck, it would break your neck as it yanked you on the way down. And you probably would just be alive long enough to know the horror of going deeper and deeper in the sea until you drowned. But it'd be horrible. The picture he's giving here is pretty graphic. And you think, why would God be so graphic in the last thing he said? And why is God so graphic here? Because he wants mankind to realize the graphic nature of the true wrath of God. He doesn't want anybody to ever have to endure that. And he goes, if you go and try to tell these little ones, if you teach children that God isn't real, and you teach children to sin, and you lead them down the path of sin, better a millstone. You know, I see some of the things that are happening to our children in the world today. And that every time I think, better a millstone. Can you imagine being that person? It's like, I cannot imagine. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Bible says. And so he says, again, take heed to yourselves, verse 3. If your brother sins against you, then rebuke him. If he repents, then forgive him. So again, now we see the principle here of if someone does sin, he talked about sin there, then just go to them and address them on that sin. And if he repents, forgive him. Now again, this is probably the most disobeyed scripture in all the Bible, and yet probably the hardest. Our nature is, when somebody does us wrong, our nature is not to go to them. We typically go and share with someone else to pray about it. Or just to talk about it. Can you believe? That's wrong, guys. I've done it. It's wrong. We need to say, okay, God, you need to help me do this the right way. It's very hard. I don't want to go and say anything to him. But he says, I want you to. Try to make it right. Don't go tell everybody else. Go to the person. Talk to them. Again, probably one of the most disobeyed. I said, I've been guilty of it. And yet at the same time, this is what the Lord says. This is how we're restored, is to go and do this. And he said, if you go there and do that and they ask forgiveness, then forgive them. He said, if he sins against you seven times in a day, I mean, that's a lot. In one day, the same person would be like, what is our patience level? This is pretty heavy. He's making a point. I don't think it's the number seven as much as it is keep forgiving. And the reason, why would God want us to forgive so much? Because he's forgiven us so much. Just think about our sin for a minute. Don't think about it long. It's all forgiven. He forgave us. Isn't that beautiful? He forgave us our sins. And then when we sin against each other or other people sin, we've got to say, God, you got to help me. It's not that the pain's not real. It's not that the wrong is not real. It's like, God, I've got to forgive because you forgave me. And I've got to do the same thing. And so this is something where we need your, and this is where I encourage you. If you're struggling in that, just pray. Just say, I choose to forgive them. I don't feel it at all, but I choose to forgive them. God, change my heart. If we do that, God will be faithful to work in our hearts to change us. He says, if he does it seven times in a day, then seven times he returns to you saying, I repent, then you shall forgive him. Now, just a side note on this. I know it does say that if he asks forgiveness and says, I repent, forgive them. And I know there is a teaching, and I you know, that if they don't ask forgiveness, then you shouldn't forgive them. You know, I'm not going to say that, I don't want to change the words of the Lord here, but I think this is more inclusive than just that. And the reason being is that the Lord doesn't want us to walk around with bitter hearts. And I think if we stand on the things, well, they didn't ask forgiveness, so I'm not going to forgive them. Our heart's going to be bitter. That's just, it's human nature. And we're going to justify our bitter heart. Well, they never did repent. They never asked my forgiveness, so I'm not going to forgive them. Here's the thing. If we just forgive anyway, God's going to be the ultimate judge of that. God's going to be the one that'll sort that out. They're not going to, you know, God, if they repent, then God will forgive them. If they don't repent, God will deal with that. But if we can let that go by prayer and by asking God, please help me let this go, because this is very hard and it's painful. But if we can let that go by prayer, then we're free. We're no longer in bondage to that. So I'm not going to fight theologically with anybody about that. I think that if somebody makes a strong stand on that, then I'm not going to fight. You may be right. But I do know human nature enough to know, and looking at the rest of Scripture, that I don't believe that really was the full intent of the Lord here, taking that one verse and saying, they have to say the words, I repent, because at the same time, if we do that, then again, I think that puts us in a place where our heart can get hard, and we can be, again, it affects our walk with God, and we're really a prisoner to that because we don't let him go, and it affects our life. But we need to forgive because of all that God has forgiven us. And a lot of times, it's simply a choice, because we don't feel like forgiving. We just don't. But we have to choose to anyway. If you have somebody tonight you just can't forgive, first of all, let me say this. Your pain is real. The wrong was real. It's like maybe something I could never imagine, and I'm not pretending I can. I can't say, oh, I know what you went through, brother. No, I don't. I'm not going to play that. But I will say this. If God asks us to do it, he'll give you the power by the Holy Spirit if you'll just be faithful enough to say, God, please help me. I can't let this go. It was a lifetime of abuse. It was a lifetime of rape. It was a lifetime of whatever, growing up, whatever it was. That person is still going to be held accountable on judgment day. But you forgiving them doesn't release them of their guilt before God. But it releases you of bitterness. And now you can go, you know what? I can breathe. God will take care of that person. I'm going to let this go. And here's the thing. I can't let it go, God, without your help. Then as we let it go, what do? We grab it right back. It's got to be supernatural, but we have to ask him. And the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. He's going to show him. It's not your faith that needs to be increased, really. It's the faith in the one you believe in that needs to be increased. Look what he says. So the Lord said, if you have faith of a mustard seed, that's the smallest seed in Israel. There are smaller seeds in the world, but the Lord was in Israel, and he was talking about the smallest seed there. And he said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, which they knew was the smallest seed that they ever worked with, all the farmers and all, then you can say to this mulberry tree, which by the way had deep and strong roots. Mulberry trees were known for their deep, strong roots. He's making a point. He says, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea and it will obey you. Again, I don't think God wants us commanding trees to be thrown in the ocean. He's making a point. He's making a point about if our faith is strong enough in the one we put our faith in, then God will do amazing things. It's not more faith that we need, because if we have the faith of a mustard seed, he's saying, if you've got a tiny bit of faith, that's all you need. He's saying, what you need to do is you take that mustard seed and you put your faith in God. It's the faith in the person that's going to do what you're asking them to do. That's where you're going to see results in prayer life. Not great faith, but faith in the great one. And so he says, you can do that. It'll happen. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him who's coming from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But you will not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper. Again, in that day, they had servants, and the servants knew they were to serve the master first. It was a common thing culturally, and he's using the culture here to make a point. And then he said, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you may eat and drink. That's just how they did it in that day. And they all knew that. That's exactly how it works. He says, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. In other words, it was expected. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you're commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants and we have done what was our duty to do. Now here's the thing. What God is saying is this. He's not saying that we should never be thankful, always thankful to him, but you know, encouraging others. Say, thank you for a job well done. I think that's good. If you're a boss or you're working with others and your kids doing something at home, what good job, man. Way to go. Thank you for helping me do this and do that. That's a good thing. He's not saying we shouldn't be thankful to those that have helped. He's speaking to the body of Christ. He's speaking to believers saying, look, when you serve God, don't always be looking for a pat on the back. You know, I've seen people that don't want to serve God unless somebody's going to pat them on the back and tell them, oh, thank you all the time. I think we should do that. But at the same time, he's saying, look, we should have a heart that says, I'm going to serve you regardless. If nobody ever tells me thank you, if nobody ever smiles at me, I've done this for all these years and nobody did anything for me. Well, we shouldn't have that attitude. It should be, I've done this all these years and it was all for Jesus. And so that's going to be my reward. And listen, if you do that, you have great reward. But if you have to be thanked all the time and patted on the back all the time, it's going to cause hard feelings because you're not always going to get that. And you're going to feel like you've been treated unfairly. Again, I think that's wonderful when it happens, but the point he's making is don't be looking for that. Simply serve me with the right heart and your reward will be waiting on you in the kingdom of God. You will get your reward. You just do what I've called you to do and serve me. It's going to be a thankless job oftentimes when you're serving the Lord. Matter of fact, sometimes you get fussed at. But at the same time, be faithful, and he says, you're going to have your reward. That's where we're going to stop right there. Kind of an odd place to stop, but that's all right. We'll take up with the 10 lepers. Again, some amazing stuff next week as we get into the lepers and all that goes with that. But this is a heavy portion of scripture. And again, we all love the portions where, you know, just all love and goodness and all that. And there's not that God wasn't loving here, but this was a heavy portion of scripture. And so all of it is from the Lord, and God speaks very seriously about the future and eternity. Why? Because he knows the future, he knows eternity, and he doesn't want anybody to go there. And so I would just say this as we finish. Look, the Lord loves you. Nobody's trying to scare you into the kingdom. It's not going to be one of those, you know, you better do it tonight or you may die and you're going to go. No. Jesus told you what reality is. You need to make a decision. Because the reality is, once we die, the decision is made. There's no, oh, wait, I gotta change my mind. It's too late. We can't change our mind. Once we leave these bodies, we're either in one kingdom or we're in the other, and it's forever, and there's no escape. Hence, my appeal is, if you're not in the right kingdom, if you're not in the kingdom of the Lord, make that decision tonight before it's too late. And for those of us that are, let's be thankful to our God. The fact that we made it in. What a great God we have. Can you imagine? I sometimes just go, Lord, what if I'd never been saved? I wouldn't even know what the horrible future I was facing until I got there. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing to suddenly find out? Aren't you glad you know Jesus and you're going to heaven? Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that you have died for all, not just for us. You've died for everyone, Lord. We have our place forever sealed in the kingdom of God for those of us that know you. And we thank you for that, Lord. We bless your name for that. But God, when we see the reality of what your word says is coming for those who don't know you, God, and maybe even some here tonight or some listening by radio or watching online and they realize, I don't know the Lord. Lord, this is a very serious thing, and I pray they would take it seriously. That this wouldn't be an emotional decision, that it wouldn't be somebody talked me into it, that it wouldn't be even based on fear, but it would be based on the reality of I need to make a decision before it's too late. And so I pray, God, for anyone that's teetering right now that hasn't made that decision, whether it be here or hearing this in some other means, Lord, that right now you would just touch their heart by your Spirit and they would make that decision. Listen, if that's you and God's tugging on your heart right now, don't fight him. Use the opportunity now. Today is the day of salvation. God is being gracious to you. He's showing you the kingdom and giving you an opportunity. Don't turn your nose up at it. Don't scoff at it. Don't turn away. He loves you. He died for you. He's welcoming you into his kingdom. Now you simply need to make that decision. If God is doing that in your heart right now, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me on that cross. I believe that your blood paid for my sins. And Lord, I confess to you, I'm a sinner. And I ask now that you forgive me of my sins, Lord. That you'd wash me clean of my sins. And Lord, I give my heart and my life to you. Father, I thank you, Lord, for those who prayed that prayer. They now have their place secured in the kingdom of God. And when this body stops, they will simply enter into the joy of the Lord, no doubt with an angel escort, into glory forever. Father, we thank you and give you all the glory for the work you've done tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.